Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 8. If you're a guest with us, we have been in a series now for several weeks throughout the last book of our Old Testament. It's the book of Malachi. This morning, I am going to be preaching on the subject of giving, the subject of tithing. As one writer said, whenever you teach on this subject, it gets a rise out of everyone. So I hope that it gets a rise out of Lakeland Baptist Church in a positive way and in an encouraging way. This morning, I've titled my sermon, Toward the Tithe and Beyond. And as a preacher should always do, I want to give credit where credit is due. I've borrowed this title from Dr. John Piper. He preached a message on the subject of tithing some time back, and this was a very creative title, I thought, Toward the Tithe and Beyond the Tithe. So I want to give recognition where recognition is due. Back in 2008, WVLT in Knoxville, Tennessee, reported the following story. A Knoxville bakery and cafe business was closed, and court records show that the owner's son was charged with stealing from the family business. Roy Hogan Brown, 33 years old, the fourth, was accused of stealing more than $58,500 from Hogan's bakery and cafe between January of 2007 and June 19th of 2008, according to court documents. He was arrested on December 31st, 2008. Roy Brown Hogan, the fourth's father, Roy Brown III, he owned the business along with his wife, Janet. The investigation of the situation revealed that Roy Brown Jr. was depositing money from the business into his own personal bank account, and the business eventually was closed. Roy Brown IV stole from Roy Brown III. Here is a situation of a son stealing what rightfully belonged to his father, his dad. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, God asks Israel the following question. Will a man rob God? The word rob here, it means to steal. It means to defraud. The obvious answer to this question that God is asking, will a man rob God, is no. How unthinkable it would be for the finite creature to actually defraud the infinite creator. Who would ever think that man would actually steal from his God? But God goes on to tell the Israelites, but you are robbing me. Israel, as we have seen throughout this book, they come back to God's statement with a rebuttal. And their question in verse 8 is how have we robbed you? How could we possibly have taken something that belongs to you? And God's answer to them is in tithes and in offerings. They were withholding from God specific contributions that he required of them in the Old Testament law that he had handed down through Moses, which was to guide them in their relationship with him and in the system of worship that God had established. Put simply, in this passage, Malachi charges Israel with robbing, with stealing from God by withholding the tithes and offerings that he required of them. They kept back from themselves what rightfully belonged to God. They had done the unthinkable. They had stolen from God. Now, as we dive into this passage this morning, verses 8 through 12, I want to approach this passage in a different way than what I usually do. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the passage, and then I'm going to explain what this passage meant in its original context, what it meant for Israel under the Old Testament law. Then after that, I'm going to look at the New Testament application of this passage and say, what does this mean for us, Christians, who are no longer under the law, but are now under the new covenant? So let's look at the passage together, and then we'll dive into it along these two lines. Starting in verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Dear Father, we ask that you will take this passage, that you will clarify to our hearts what it means for us in light of the New Testament when it comes to giving. Lord, will you please work in every heart so that no one leaves unchanged here today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. First of all, looking at verses 8 through 12, what did this text mean to Israel under the Old Covenant? In explaining that, I'm going to ask several questions, and then I'm going to give answers as we work through the passage. First question before us, what was the specific transgression? What was Israel guilty of? They were guilty of robbing God in tithes and in offerings. Their transgression concerned specifically withholding tithes and offerings that God required of them. So let's ask some questions. Number one, let's start with the offerings. What are the offerings that are in view here? This word, which is translated as offerings, it can refer to both voluntary and mandatory gifts that God required Israel to give to support the maintenance of the temple and also his servants in the temple. Frequently, this word is used to denote those special offerings that Israel was to bring for the sustenance of the Levites and also the priests so that they could fulfill their obligations in serving God in the temple. Most commentators agree that this word is referring to those specific contributions God had designated for priests and Levites in the law. So what is the tithe then, now that we know what the offerings refer to? The word tithe comes from a Hebrew word which means a tenth part. It comes from a verb which means to take a tenth part. Now, under the Old Testament law, as God's covenant people, God required Israel to bring to him annually a tenth of their animal increase and a tenth of their agricultural increase. They were to bring 10% of their bounty every year that God gave them new agriculturally and from their herds. If the distance was too far to travel with that abundance, they could exchange it for money. They could then come to the designated place of worship and they could buy replacements. Listen to what Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 says. "Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed, of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy. For every tenth part of the herd or the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 23. "You shall surely tithe all of the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd or your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So the tithe in the Old Testament law referred to Israel bringing 10% of their animal and agricultural increase, 10% of their vegetation and of their herds and their flocks. They were to recognize God through the wealth that he had given them annually. And God expected integrity in this. When you brought the tithe, according to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 13 through 15, you were to make an oath before God that you were not defrauding him in any way in presenting 10% to him as he commanded. So that's what the tithe was. How many tithes were there? If you were to read the literature on this question, it's voluminous. There's so much writing that's been done on this very topic. There are different instructions that are given in the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. And based upon those instructions, some scholars think that there were three tithes, which meant that Israel actually gave up to 30% of their annual increase. Some scholars think there were two tithes, which would have meant around 20% of their annual increase. And then other scholars maintain that there was just one tithe given. So the question is, were there several tithes or was there one annual tithe? It's possible that there was more than one tithe, depending upon how you read those Old Testament passages. But it's also just as likely, a traditional view holds, that there was one annual tithe, and out of that one tithe, God had different purposes that Israel was to designate for that tithe according to his instructions. I think that that is the best interpretation according to the Old Testament, because after all, the word tithe actually means 10%. So I hold to the view that there was one annual tithe which was used for different purposes. Where was the tithe given? According to the instructions that God gave in the Old Testament, the tithe was to be brought to the place of worship, to God's sanctuary. Initially, that was the Old Testament tabernacle, the tent that was moved from place to place. And later on, that became God's permanent residence among his people, the temple. The people were to bring the tithe to the temple. Another question, what was the purpose or the purposes of the tithe? As you read the Old Testament, you'll find that God gave Israel several reasons for bringing 10% of their annual increase to him each year. As you look at those purposes, you'll find that the reasons for giving 10% to God in that way, they have a theological foundation. They're grounded in Israel's relationship with God. So how did the system of tithing function? What were its purposes? Number one, it functioned to acknowledge God's ownership of all things, and to express gratitude to God for his provision. You see, when Israel brought a tithe, they were reminded and recognizing that God had given them the land that they had, and that the land that they had, ultimately, they were just stewards, and it ultimately belonged to God. He was the owner, and that it was their duty to understand that they were not the ultimate owners, that everything that they had was truly a gift from their generous God. And by bringing 10%, they were recognizing God, they were submitting to God, and they were actually expressing thanks to God for what God had done. Every time an Israelite brought a tithe, it was to bring to their minds that my God is my owner of all things. He is my master, he is my sustainer, he is my provider, and he is my savior. It reminded Israel that it is God who ultimately gives wealth, and it's not man who ultimately earns wealth. As John Calvin puts it, the tithe was a constant reminder that all things were God's. That's the first purpose, to acknowledge God as owner of all things and to express thanksgiving. The second purpose of the tithe, it was to support the Levites and the priests in their spiritual service in the tabernacle early on and then in the temple. If you remember your Old Testament history, God gave to all of the tribes except Levi an allotment of land. He chose the Levites to be his own inheritance. They would be his inheritance. And so as a result, they did not have a plot of land. They were set aside specifically to serve God in the temple and through the worship system. So God had to have a way in place to take care of the needs of the temple servants and the priests. That's where the tithe comes into place. The people were to bring 10% And that tithe was to then be taken to support the Levites. And then the Levites would take 10% of what they were given from the people, and they would designate it to support the priests. So the tithe was very important for maintaining the temple and also the worship system by which people related to God in Israel. Number three, the tithe served the purpose not only for recognizing God's ownership and showing him thanksgiving for all things, not only for supporting the ministers that God had put in place, but number three, for supporting the needy. Every third year, God gave a command that the tithe was to be set aside to take care of those who were poor and those who were landless. This tithe was given to the Levites, it was given to widows, it was given to aliens, it was given to orphans. God wanted his people to take care of the needy, and the tithe was the way that God did that. And then last of all, God intended for the tithe to serve the purpose of setting his people apart and making them holy. As they, year by year, would come to the place of worship that God had constituted, the neighboring nations would understand that they were recognizing their God as the one true creator, and that he had claim over all things in their lives. And they would be witnessing to the neighboring nations by recognizing God as the one who was provider and sustainer and the good giver of all things. This tithing aspect of their spiritual walk, it would be a testimony to the neighboring nations to set them apart, and it would also teach them to fear God. As an Israelite, year by year, brought tithes and offerings to God as he prescribed in the law, it taught him, it taught her to fear God and to take seriously the commandments that God had given in his law. So all in all, when we think about this first question, what was the specific transgression? We see the specific transgression is that Israel was stealing from God 10% of their animal and agricultural increase, which he had designated for the system of worship that he had in place to take care of the priests and the Levites and the poor and the needy. And so by withholding this, Israel was ultimately saying that they could live life independent of God. In the people in Malachi's day, when they refused to bring the tithes and offerings as God had commanded, they were claiming that they were not in subjection to God as the tithe had commanded. They were claiming that they could be sufficient in and of themselves. And so they were taking from God what truly belonged to him. And in robbing from God, they were robbing from the ministers. The priests and the Levites did not have what they needed to be taken care of, so their needs were met. They were robbing from the poor, the widows and the orphans and the aliens that God has a heart for. They were not honoring God, and they were not supporting the worship system when they stole the tithes and offerings that God had claimed to. So that's the specific transgression. Number two, what's the specific consequence of their sin? We see that in verse 9. Look at what God says. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Put simply, the land of Israel at this time, the remnant that had reconstituted in Israel and was rebuilding, they were now under divine judgment. God was punishing Israel for disobeying him in this specific command. You say, how was God cursing their land? God was cursing it, number one, by causing the crops to fail. He was causing the fruits of the vines and the trees to miscarry. He was withholding the rains from heaven. He was also causing pests to infiltrate the land to devour what little was growing. In this passage, God describes himself as the Lord of hosts in verse 10. That is a title that means God is almighty. He is all wise and he is all knowing and he's all powerful and he's ever present. And this God they didn't want to submit to, the one that they didn't want to bow the knee to and recognize him as provider. You know what the Almighty was doing? Because they wouldn't recognize him with the gifts he had given to them, He was making the heavens like bronze so that they would, so it would not rain. He was causing the ground to be like iron so the plants wouldn't grow. And what little did grow, he would cause it to miscarry, and he would send pestilence to eat it up because Israel was not recognizing his sovereignty. They wouldn't recognize the one who was the one giving them all good things. And their neglect of this spiritual aspect of their lives, you know what it resulted in? Economic and material hardship. Because Israel was not being obedient, God was frustrating the times of the day. You see, they wanted to enjoy the benefits of the land apart from the one who actually blessed the land. And God says, I'll show you I'm almighty. And he cursed their land. And these curses were the result of what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God told his people early on under Moses' leadership, if you obey me, you'll receive these blessings. If you disobey me, these are the curses that I'll bring upon you and your land. And these are the curses that God was pouring out on Malachi's people in the 5th century BC. So what was the specific remedy? We see the remedy in verse 10. What were they to do in response to their transgression? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. What was the specific remedy? We see it in verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The word whole here, it means all. The picture we have here is that possibly some of the Israelites were bringing nothing, or some of them were half-heartedly bringing portions of the tithe, but they were not bringing the full 10% that God required of them. So some were bringing something, others were bringing nothing. And God says, you, if you want to remedy this sin, the way you return to me, the way you repent, is you start doing what I've commanded you. Bring the whole 10%. Where are they to bring it? They're to bring it to the storehouse. The storehouse referred to a certain facility in the temple area where the sustenance of the crops and the herds were stored for the support of the worship system and the Levites and the priests. The point is that the people couldn't do with the tithe what they wanted to. Israel was required by God to bring it to the place where he wanted it brought. By their faithful giving, notice what God says. When you do this, my house, the temple, will be filled with food. In other words, the sustenance needed for my ministers and for the worship system will be in place. So that was the remedy. They were to bring the whole tithe. What was the motivation to obey in this regard? God tells them in verses 10, 11, and 12 that if they will bring the whole tithe in, this is what will happen. There will be blessings. Verse 10, if you'll do this, will I not open for you windows of heaven and pour out a blessing over you until it overflows? Then I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it won't destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will the vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nation will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. In those verses, this is what God says. If you'll obey me, put me to the test. Recognize you're doing wrong. Repent. Believe what I've said about honoring the tithe and the offering. And if you will bring it in, I will reverse the curse. E. Ray Clendenin, he says there are three specific blessings in this text God promises to Israel. First of all, he promises blessings from heaven. He says, I'll open a window from heaven. This may be metaphorical or it may be literal. Literally, it may refer to God softening the sky so that there would finally be rain again. Or it may be a metaphorical reference referring to God taking care of their every need because they are a people who's suffering right now. So there'd be blessings from heaven. Number two, there'd be blessings from the land. God was going to take away the pestilence. God was going to cause the fruits of the ground to mature. He was going to restore the rains. God would take care of their land to give them what they needed in their harvests. And then finally, there would be blessings from the nations. Verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed and you'll be a delightful people, says the Lord of hosts. The picture here is that when Israel obeyed, the neighboring nations would look upon Israel and they would say, man, the God that these people worship, he truly blesses his people. And then Israel would again be a good witness to the pagan nations around them worshiping these false gods. And Israel would stand out as the marked people of God because they were being obedient to bring in and honor God with a tenth of their annual increase. So what did this passage mean to Old Testament Israel under the law? The specific sin, they were withholding 10% of their annual agricultural increase that belonged to God. As a result, God was cursing the land. The temple system, the worship system, was not supplied with the resources it needed. The priests and the Levites, the servants, were not being taken care of, and the needy were not being provided for. So the people are withholding, thinking that, well, we can't afford to give to God because things are so bad. And what they didn't realize is things were so bad because they weren't giving to God. It wasn't that they couldn't afford to give. It was the fact they couldn't afford not to give because they were not submitting to God in this way, recognizing his sovereignty over their lives and over all good things he had given. And so he commands them, if you'll be obedient in this way, return to me by being faithful to the tithe and offering, then I will reverse the curse and I will bless the land upon which I have divinely disciplined. So that's what the text meant to Old Testament Israel. So here's the important question for us this morning. What does this text mean under the new covenant? One writer, Peter Verhoff, he states that when we look at this passage, we have to ask the question, do the demands and promises of this passage in Malachi, do they transfer directly so that they're applicable in the New Testament dispensation just like they were in the Old Testament? Well, according to his question this morning, I would stand before you having studied the Word of God, and I would say yes, and I would say no. There is continuity from the Old Testament as we move into the New Testament, but there's also discontinuity as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The New Testament's very clear that Christ came, and in Christ's coming, when Jesus came and he died as our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, he established a new covenant. So we're no longer under the old covenant in the same way Israel was. Jesus fulfilled the law. So the curses and the blessings of the law, which were so specific to Israel, those do not transfer to New Testament believers. There are principles that carry over to the New Testament, and there are some things that cannot be directly applied from the Old Testament to New Testament believers. For example, in Christ's coming, he has changed our relationship to the Old Testament law, and the fact that we no longer do circumcision, dietary and cleansing regulations have been done away with. The penalties for sin that God had under the Old Testament law, we do not enforce those same kind of penalties today under the New Covenant. The sacrifices have been fulfilled, the priesthood, and so on. I would put it this way. Christians are not legally bound to the law. Christ, let me be clear, he left no part of the law undone, perfectly fulfilled. But the law is bound to Christians, or Christians are bound to the law, not in a legal sense, but in a revelatory sense. You see, the Old Testament law is still good. It reveals God's holy character. And just as we are told that Christ fulfills the law, the same New Testament teaches us that the law serves to be a good instructor for us, that we can look back to it and we still discern principles that are good to teach us about God's character and God's ways. So here's what I want to do in going over some brief points of application of this passage to us as New Testament believers. I want to look at several principles that directly transfer to the New Covenant as New Testament believers, and then we'll deal with the question that everybody wants to know, how much? What is the amount that I am supposed to give to God? First of all, there is the principle that transfers from Malachi chapter 3, 8 through 12 to the New Testament, the principle of what I would call actual giving. When we read in the Old Testament that God actually required his people to tithe and to give an offering, we are to immediately understand that God expected Israel to be a covenant people who were givers. The Old Testament tithe teaches us, base level, rock bottom, that God's people are to be givers. And that does not change under the new covenant. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, a text that many of you know, for God loves a cheerful giver. Did you hear that? 2 Corinthians 9, 7. God loves a cheerful giver. Paul was writing to first century Christians in the city of Corinth, telling them that this is what something God loves. I want to tell you, if it excites the heart of God, if God has a special place in his heart for people who give, then I'll tell you what I want to be. I want to be a giver because that pleases God. Now, let me make something clear, and it should be obvious to all of us. Israel was an agricultural society. The New Testament assumes a transfer from an agricultural, agrarian society to what we are today, a manufacturing, monetary society. And in the giving described in the New Testament, we see that giving is monetary, it's financial. Let me tell you about a study that was done. Several years ago, a study was conducted, and it gave us the following results about giving in the local church. 30% of the people that on average that attend church in the local church, 30% give 20% of the financial resources that come in. 20% of the people, get this, they give 80%. Did you get those numbers? 30% of the people give 20%. 20% of the people give 80%. So 50% of the people on average in churches in America, they give 100% of the funds. Now let me tell you the really disturbing part of that statistic. There's another 50% that wasn't mentioned. You know what the other 50% give? Nothing. 50% of members in local churches, they give nothing to support the efforts of the local church. I'm telling you, that's mind-boggling to me. 50% give zero. 50% give nil. 50% give nothing to the actual church that in which they attend. Let me tell you, that violates the principle of actual giving. God expects his people to be givers. And let me tell you something I celebrate about Lakeland Baptist Church. Our giving rule here at Lakeland actually is better than that 20-80 rule. We don't have 20% of the people giving 80%, but based upon what we can ascertain from our records, 40% of our people give 80% of what comes in. I want to applaud my church this morning. 40% of you give 80% of what comes in. What we see in this text is that we are to be actual givers. There should be a faithful system of giving in your life. 40% here at Lakeland give 80. Let me ask you a question. Are you a giver? Are you a member? I'm talking to members here this morning at Lakeland Baptist Church. Are you someone who is giving and investing into the kingdom of God? If you're not, you need to get in on what God wants you to do in using your resources for his purposes. Number two, not only is there the principle of actual giving, but there's the principle of relational giving in this text. God has just told Israel in chapter 3, verse 7, that they are to return to him. They've chosen other things other than their relationship with him. And one of those things that has caused them to distance themselves from him was tithing, the system of tithing. They were no longer giving, but tithing was fundamentally supposed to teach Israel that they are not to live lives independent of God, but in dependence upon him, in relationship with him. Tithing taught them he was provider, sustainer, he was giver and ruler and savior. And when they tithed, they recognized that. And they submitted to him, and their finances, they submitted to him in that way. Tithing, as some people often think, it wasn't supposed to be done in the Old Testament with a cold heart and hands that were holding on what they were bringing to the temple. They weren't forced in that way. No, when you read about tithing in the Old Testament, and I encourage you to do this, get a word study and do it, you'll see that tithing was commanded to be done with rejoicing. It was commanded to be done with happiness and joy. There was to be a reverence and a fear in the hearts of the people as they came before God, because they were supposed to be thinking, man, my God has blessed me. And so I get to give back to him for what he has given to me. That principle of relational giving, it's not changed in the New Testament. The giving that God expects in the New Testament, it's not just to be about the act of bringing something. It's not just to be something of a legal stipulation upon the New Testament believer. No, everything we are to do, we are coming before God in a relationship. The New Testament teaches us in many places, Matthew 6, Acts 17, Colossians 1, James chapter 1, that our God is the owner and provider of everything we have. I want to say something this morning, and just to help it sink in. You and I, we own nothing. We own nothing. You think you own something, but all that your ownership is a designation of what God's entrusted to you versus what God's entrusted to someone else. But you're not the true owner of anything that you have. God ultimately owns it, and God is the one who's provided it. And the New Testament teaches us, as Jesus has commanded, everything we do is to be done out of our heart unto the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Jesus is telling us there that all of our Christian living is a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We give because we know him. We give because he's blessed us. We give because we love him. We give because we're recognizing his sovereignty and ownership over every aspect of our lives, especially over our income and our finances. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, when Paul was bragging on the Macedonians' generosity of giving to his contribution to the poor, do you know what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, the Macedonians gave, but this is what they did first. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Their giving was out of their relationship with God. There was a mother who wanted to teach her daughter a moral lesson, a spiritual lesson. And so she gave her little girl a quarter and a dollar. And she said, honey, you can put either one of these that you want in the offering plate at church when we take up the offering. She said, I'm going to leave it up to you. Well, that time came, and the little girl had her dollar in hand, and she started to put the dollar in, but then she put in the quarter. After the service was over, the mother, wanting to know what her little girl did, she said, honey, so what did you do when the offering plate was passed? What did you give, and what did you keep? And the little girl said, I was going to give a dollar, but then the man in the pulpit, he said, whatever you give, make sure you are a cheerful giver. And she said, I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter rather than the dollar. How many of us does that describe when it comes to tithing, when it comes to giving in general to the church? You know what that little girl was doing? She was thinking about the money. She was thinking about it in financial terms and not in relational terms. Back in the early part of the year, January, when I preached on giving and spent 5 weeks devoted to the topic, you remember what I said? I said, giving, it's not ultimately financial. It's ultimately a spiritual matter. It's not really about money. It's about our master. And that little girl, she was so focused on the money that she couldn't do it cheerfully. Listen, if you view giving as a means about money, and that's all it's about to you, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to want to hold on to it when the offering plate is passed. When it comes time to write a check to give to your church, you're going to be thinking, man, should I give that much? Should I not give that much? There's not going to be joy. There's not going to be blessing. But instead, there's going to be this spirit of it being a chore and a burden upon your heart. The principle of relational giving still stands. We are to give out of our relationship to God, because we love him. Number three, there's the principle of local giving. Israel was to bring the tithe to the storehouse. They were not allowed to take the tithe anywhere else, but God's specific contributions that he required of them was to be taken to the place that he designated, which was the temple. So what does that mean for us? I would say that carrying that over to the New Testament, that it supports the principle that God wants us to give to the place where we gather to locally worship. Paul tells the Corinthians this in 1 Corinthians 16, when they are taking up offerings, they were to bring it together when they gathered. So we do have an example of giving taking place at the local church where the Corinthians were coming together. Can you give beyond the local church? Absolutely. God impresses needs upon your heart. You can give outside of the church, but I believe the storehouse principle here of giving, it is wise for us to consider in the New Testament that we need to be giving locally to the place where we assemble. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I just don't understand how a person could say their heart is with their local church and they won't ever give to the local church where they attend. You're going to have a hard time convincing this pastor and our leadership that you love Lakeland Baptist Church when you won't give to the church. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Why wouldn't you give to your local church? Is there any other organization or institution that does more to take care of your spiritual well-being than the church to which you belong? I wrote down a few things. Lakeland Baptist Church, if you're a member, it provides you with facilities, air, heat, and lights, furniture, curriculum, programs, discipleship, events, teaching, preaching, counseling, pastors, administration, mission, evangelism, outreach, and the list goes on and on and on. If you're going to give, you need to be sure to be giving to the local church that is watching over you to provide for your spiritual needs. The principle of actual giving, we should be givers. The principle of relational giving, we should give out of our relationship with God. The principle of local giving, give to your local church where you belong. And then last of all, the principle of gospel giving. The tithe was taken up in the Old Testament for ministry needs, to support the maintenance of the temple worship system. We are called of God in the New Testament, the church, to provide for the gospel ministries to which the Old Testament was pointing forward. What does that mean? Number one, it means gospel ministers are to be provided for by the church. 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord's directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So every church that has a pastor or a staff is to take care of those ministers so that they can do what God's called them to do. We take care of gospel ministers. We take care of gospel charity needs. So many texts, Acts 4, Romans 12, Galatians 2, Ephesians 4, and so on, tell us that God has a heart for the needy and the poor, and it's the responsibility of the church to make sure we are supporting those and funding those needs. And then last of all, gospel missions. Jesus has told us that of all things that we are to focus on in the church, our driving mission is to be focused on making disciples. We are to be abounding in that work. And that means we are to give our financial funds to support the spread of the gospel locally and the spread of the gospel nationally and globally. So we see the principles of actual, relational, local, and gospel giving. So now let's come to the question as we wrap up what everybody's wanting to know. What does this mean about the exact amount that I am supposed to give? The Old Testament Israelites were commanded to tithe 10%. What does that mean for me as a New Testament believer under the New Covenant? To be honest, the New Testament doesn't give us a specific amount. You say, you cannot read in the New Testament anywhere where there's a specific amount designated? No. Scholars have searched over and over, and you can read it for yourself as many times as you want, but you will not see a specific amount designated for New Testament Christians when it comes to financial giving, when it comes to stewardship. You say, well, what does that mean for the tithe then? How do we make a jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament when it comes to giving 10%? I believe J.D. Greer gives us a good explanation and a good starting point for this. He says, tithing in and of itself, it's not an ironclad rule for Christians, as it was for Israelites under the law. That said, giving our first fruits to God most definitely is a biblical principle true of God's people in all places at all times. And 10% is a great place to start. We as a people, under the cross of Christ, we're no longer under the Old Testament law. If you're not giving 10% this morning as a New Testament believer, the curses and the blessings of the Mosaic Law, they don't apply directly to us today, as they did in the Old Testament. Even though the tithe is not commanded in the New Testament, even though those specific Mosaic requirements are not imposed upon our lives as they were upon the Israelites, I believe the tithe is, though it's not a rule, it's a guide for us as New Testament believers. And let me explain it this way. The tithe was in place before the law. Abraham and Jacob gave 10% to God. Then God imposed it in the law. Post-exile, Malachi's people of his day, they were expected by God to tithe. And in the New Testament, Jesus never commanded tithing. He praised the Pharisees as he was also rebuking them at the same time for the fact that they did tithe, but he was telling them they neglected the weightier matters of the law. So here's what I think. Because tithing's not commanded, I think God expects us to think of it in these terms. Tithing for New Testament Christians is not to be a ceiling of giving. It should be a floor of giving. You say, why would you say it in that way? Kevin DeYoung asks this question. He's a pastor. Whether Old Testament tithing, the requirement is a binding prescription for Christians or not, I find it hard to imagine that Western Christians who have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ and enjoy such great prosperity, that they would want to give less than what was required of the poorest Israelite. See, here's the thing that I have to wrestle with in my heart, though the New Testament doesn't prescribe the tithe. Can I actually, as a New Testament believer, think, now that Jesus has come, Jesus has died, I can have a direct relationship with God, the Holy Spirit indwells me, I have spiritual gifts, the church is in place, that I would actually look back to the Old Testament and say, nope, they were in the shadows, they were looking for the fulfillment, but I really can be settled in my heart that I can give less than 10%. That doesn't sit well with my heart. And I don't know how any reasonable Christian can come to that point and think, well, I don't have to give the least of what Israel was required to give when we live in the times of fulfillment. And second of all, consider Jesus' interpretation of the law. When Jesus interpreted the law in Matthew chapter 5, do you know what he did? He raised the bar. Jesus never lowered it. He always raised it. He intensified the ethic for his followers. So are we to believe that when Jesus came onto the scenes, that he would expect his New Testament covenant people to actually lower the bar in giving? And then, last of all, I just come to the point and I say, well, if it's not commanded, but I look at the fact that it was instituted before the law, in the law, after the law, and then I look at Jesus' interpretation of law. What do I do with the tithe? Why does the New Testament not give us a percentage? Paul could have easily said, tithe, give 10%. Why does Paul not do that? I think the answer is that we are to view giving in a different way than what the Israelites did. You say, what do you mean by that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give, do you know what Paul does? He wants them to look at the cross. And this is what he says. He actually says this in verse 8. He says, I'm not going to command you to give. Paul says that. He said, I'm not commanding you. But he said, I want you to give to prove the sincerity of your love. He said, look at the cross. I want you to picture Jesus on the cross right now with me. Our God, who left heaven, became a man. He's been beaten beyond recognition. He's suffering for no wrong of his own. His hands are pierced, his feet are pierced, and there's this spiritual transaction that's taking place that's going to change the eternity for all men. Our sins being put on him. He's taking our wrath, our judgment in hell that we should have taken ourselves, and he's suffering that. in our place, voluntarily, in subjection to the will of God. And Paul is saying, you think about the poverty of your Savior when it comes to giving. Think of how low he made himself. Think of how much he gave up to secure your forgiveness and your relationship with him so that you might have the promise of heaven. And then Paul says, you think about that and you give out of love. Why did Paul say not? Why didn't he say 10% exactly? Maybe it's because, as John Piper says, people under New Testament terms who give only 10%, some of them are so blessed that to give 10% is actually to rob God in light of the cross. Think about that. There are some of us in this room that God has blessed financially that if we're only giving 10%, God's saying, you're stealing from me. And so under the New Testament, God didn't want to put this minimum threshold so that we're always thinking about what's the lowest I can give, what's the least I can give. But God wants us to look to the cross. And when we look at the fact that he has done so much for us in Jesus, our heart is so excited over Christ and we're so in love with Jesus that we just want to be fools when it comes to giving. Because we understand the importance of the gospel and we want to do what we can to fund it in our local community and for those people who have still never heard the gospel. 2 billion of them in our world, to be exact, right now. But the problem is too many of us are minimum givers. We don't want to be grace givers. We want to buy, Pastor, tell me the least amount. And I can't tell you the least amount this morning because for some of you, 10% is not where God wants you to be. He wants you to be beyond that. But you know what the average Christian gives today? 2-3% of their income to the church. There was a $100 bill, a $20 bill, and a $1 bill that met at the shredder at the end of their natural lives. The $100 bill said, well, I've had a good life. I've seen the whole world. I've cruised in the Caribbean, safaris in Africa, and vacations in Europe. The $20 bill said, well, I've not done quite as well, but I've been to the Atlantic City, Disneyland and Starbucks, and they both turned to the $1 bill and asked, how about you? He said, oh, I've seen the whole nation from coast to coast. I've been from church to church to church. The $100 bill asked, what's a church? When it comes to giving for so many of us, we want that least amount that we can give. Say, I've done my duty to God. But when we get to the New Testament, it's as if we're to look back and we're to say, man, in light of the fulfillment of times, God's not putting a minimum on us anymore. We're to be grace givers. We're to do it out of a joy of our hearts. And 10% for some of us is not enough. 10% for some of us means that we're actually taking what truly belongs to God. So let me give you some advice in giving this morning. Number one, pray for a generous heart. These are points from Kevin DeYoung. Make giving a priority over prosperity. Don't think, how much do I have to give away to be obedient? But ask yourself, God, give me opportunities to start giving. I want you to bless me so that I can start setting myself up to give. Number two, have a lifestyle cap. So you want to pray for a generous heart, have a lifestyle cap. There comes a point for all of us, guys, where we've got to stop increasing our standard of living, and we've got to start thinking about increasing our standard of giving. My wife and I, every year, we make sure to filter through all of the decisions we're going to make that's going to impact us financially so that we can give more and more to the church each year. We all need to come to a point where we say, when is enough enough? And God, what would you have me to give? And I can't determine that for you. That's got to be between you and God. As God has given you a prosperous journey, you've got to decide, God, what do I give back to you based upon how you have blessed me? Number three, accountability. Set some goals and have somebody in your life who will hold you accountable to them. Be intentional to start thinking through who you want in your life that you're trusting with your finances to say, I want you to help me think through these things and hold me to them so that I can start giving faithfully to the local church. And then number four, no less than a tithe. Guys, I can't say something the New Testament doesn't say. There's nowhere where the New Testament prescribes a tithe. But my encouragement to you is, as the title of this message is, John Piper encouraged his congregation, strap towards the tithe. If you're not giving at all, start giving on some level and start working your way towards the tithe, towards 10%. And we'll be honest, for most of us, as God-blessed middle-class Americans, 10% of our income, we can go actually beyond that. We can do more in funding the ministries God would have us to do. Strive towards the tithe. And those of you who have been locked in at 10% forever, I want you to start thinking about how would God have you to give to go beyond it? To be a giver who can say, my giving actually hurts. I'm sacrificing because I'm laying up treasures in heaven rather than laying up treasures on earth. We have a new fiscal year that's coming upon us as a church. Come October, we're going to be starting a new budget year. That means our old budget year is going to end in September. We're behind on our budget needs, so I want to challenge our church this morning. So many of you have been faithful to give week in, week out. If some of you have not been giving, you've been holding back, you've been taking what rightfully belongs to God, I want to encourage you to step out and start giving as we near the end of this fiscal year for us as a church. Let's catch up as much as we can on the giving that God would have you to do to help meet where we're lacking. And then as we start in October a new year of giving, oh, my challenge to you is be faithful. Fall more in love with Jesus. Everything about your financial planning, make sure you pay God first. Make sure you put God down. Let that money come out first as your first fruits to God to designate it to the church. If you wait till the end of the week or the end of the month, you're going to spend it on something else. Make sure you pay God first. Here's the question I want to ask and leave us with. How much ministry are we not doing because we don't have the funds to do it? Guys, I want to tell you, our church is in debt. When I came here, I knew it was going to be a miracle of God to get us out of it. It weighs on my heart all the time. I want to see our church debt-free. I want to see us in a place where we've got more money coming in so that there are no limitations to what we want to do. I've got desires in my heart, dreams as a pastor that we just can't do right now. I have to put the brakes on, and we're having to operate on a minimum right now because we don't have those resources. But praise God, God's lining things up. We're getting things in place, and so many of you are faithful to give, and I love you for that, and I'm so thankful. And those of you who are not giving yet, I want to cheer you on. Step up. Trust God. Repent of not honoring Him with your finances, and God will bless you for obeying Him and honoring Him with your finances. As I was thinking about bringing this message to a close, I thought about the song that Jesus says, and I was writing the lyrics down. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. All to Him owe. Listen, everything we have, we owe it to Jesus. There's nothing He's not worthy of in our lives. That includes our finances. Listen, Jesus loves you. He died on that cross for your sins. And if you've trusted in Him, listen, you can trust Him with your finances if you can trust Him with eternity. And those of you who are here with us this morning, what Jesus wants most of you, from you of all things, if you don't know Him, is to come to an awareness that you need to come to an end of yourself and to sin, and you need to bow the knee to your Lord and your Savior. And we're here to help you do that and show you what it looks like to turn from sin and to enter into a right relationship with God. Whatever you need to do, please do. Let's stand. Father, take this message, work it into the hearts of our people. In Jesus' name, amen.